Well, good morning. If any of you remember one of the last times I spoke here, you'll understand why I'm nervous about that glass of water sitting there. I sent it flying across the stage. So I'll try not to swing my arms too much. It's great to be here, to be home, and great to be here with Naomi. First time we've been back since we were married a year ago. No way we're here at Christmas, never mind. It was just so cold, it seemed like a different planet. But it is great to be here and to have this chance to open up the Word of God. I do feel it's a huge responsibility to, where you guys had to stay up. You know, I didn't make that decision, but I'll try to make sure you're not disappointed. But I hope you're not, because we're going to look at a song. Oh, okay. Is that because it has the time on it and I can see the clock? Okay. All right, so we're going to look at a psalm, Psalm 103, this morning. One of the better-known psalms, perhaps, but I have found, as I've returned to this psalm to study it a bit recently, that there are a whole lot of things I had never noticed in it. And as with every good song, we need to go back to them, and we hear something in our favorite songs when we go back to them, don't we? So we'll start just by reading it, the whole thing. It's only 22 verses. And then we'll think about it together. Psalm 103. And David wrote this part of the word of the Lord. And he writes this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the first thing I think we should notice is that if we're not shouting, in at least inside, by the time we get to the end of this psalm, we're probably not reading it right. It'd be like singing that song that everyone, but especially the young people were singing so loud, rejoice, rejoice, in a kind of a rejoice. You know, it's not meant to be. And this song ends and pulls right through with a strong shout. The psalmist is excited as he writes these words. So how we'll think about this psalm? We'll look at how this song runs, kind of the nuts and the bolts of how it works. And then we'll define three words that help us to understand the whole psalm. And I would almost guess, you could guess, what words those are. The first one is bless and soul and Lord. Bless and soul and Lord. Never stop and think. We read those words, but how do I bless the Lord? What does it mean to bless the Lord? How does my soul bless the Lord? How does that work? What does that look like this week ahead of us? If I'm going to obey this psalm, what does that look like? And then maybe what would seem to be a very simple kind of question, but a very important one, I think. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? According to this psalm, who does David tell us the Lord is? So how this song goes, just to think about the nuts and the bolts of it. It's a song really for those who are already in a relationship with God. And it's important to notice that from the start. It's a psalm written for people who are believers in God, who are in fellowship with God. And verse 1 really acts as a kind of a title, a summary of the whole psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That kind of stands as a title and a summary of how the whole psalm goes. And then verses 2 to 5, we're told not to forget the Lord's benefits. Don't forget the Lord's benefits, he emphasizes in those verses. And then in verses 6 to 14, the psalmist points out that these benefits don't just come from nowhere. They're not arbitrary. His benefits arise from his character. Or we could say it another way, the Lord does what he is. He does what he is. And then verses 15 to 18, I think the emphasis there is that we are temporary creatures. But we are temporary creatures that are taken up into God's eternity. And then verses 19 to 22, he points out that the Lord is Lord over every level of creation, and all must bless him. So that's kind of the nuts and the bolts of it. That's how I see it breaking down in those sections. But then let's think about those three words. Bless. And some of you will know that the Hebrew word is Barak. And we have a president by that name. And I'm not here to discuss whether you think he's been a blessing or not. We're not here to discuss politics. Though if I could run down a rabbit trail just for a second on that, I would say in all seriousness, would that we as Christians were known as the people who prayed for that man. If every time we were tempted to criticize, to speak ill, we instead prayed, what would be different in our country? Let's think about that. But the word is, his name actually comes from the Arabic for barakah. The Hebrew is barak, which means to bless, but literally, the word means to bend the knee. To bend the knee. So you have ideas there of worship or praise. But when we do that, when you bend the knee towards someone, then you are acknowledging that that person is superior to you. They're above you. They are worthy of your praise. They're worthy of your worship. They're worthy of you getting down on your knees in front of them. To bend the knee before them. And this is a personal thing, but it's not necessarily a private thing that he's talking about here, this bless. So this idea of bending the knee is something we want to keep in mind as we think about what it means to bless the Lord. But then soul. There's many different ways that the word is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what I take the psalmist to have in view here is that which possesses life. My life. In the New Testament, of course, the word is sometimes same word is translated either soul or life. And in the Old Testament. But to think about that, my soul, my life, what is that? Well, it's me. All that is me. everything about me. And of course, it's defined by the second line of verse 1. When he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He helps to give us a definition right there. So all that is me, everything that is me, to bend the knee towards the Lord. And it helps us to see what he's driving at already. And we might think too of some of the New Testament verses, like 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're not just thinking about what we say, not just about what we sing to the Lord, not just what we say about him, but also our actions. All that is within me, to bend the knee towards the Lord. But then, of course, we come to the Lord. And he mentions here to bless his holy name. And the nearest I think we know how to say it, and the translation of it is Yahweh. And that's the name that's used here of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. But it points to his name, speaking of his character. And Yahweh, of course, is the covenant-keeping God. The God who keeps his promises. The God who says something and does it. The covenant-keeping God. But if we were to say, who is the Lord? Well, where would we stop? And for this morning, you'd be glad to know we're going to keep it at what David points out in Psalm 103. This is the God who has given to us out of the abundance of who he is. The covenant-keeping God who gives to us out of his character. This is the one, as we'll see in the later verses, this is the one that David calls on all that is within him to bend the knee towards. And he would call on us this morning as well. So David's charge really, to himself and to you and to me this morning, is that we bow down everything about us to the Lord and give all that is us to praise all that he is. And that's really the title. We've already covered it. The title that summarizes the psalm in verse 1. So in verses 2 to 5, he moves on to say, don't forget the Lord's benefits. First, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 3 points out that he forgives all your iniquity. But this is the holy Lord. How does he do that? Well, we know. Any of the kids from the Sunday school can answer that for us. But what did David think about that back then? He's holy, and yet he forgives all of your iniquity? We'll come back to that. He then points out that he heals all of your diseases. Now, some have wrestled with this, understandably. And some have thought, well, after iniquities, then this idea of diseases, is this something of what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, when there were some who were, because of the way they were abusing things, had some were sick and some even had fallen asleep? Or in James, when there's the issue of someone who has calls for the elders to pray for him and anoint with oil and so on, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Is that what's in mind? He forgives all of your diseases when they're connected to your sin. Well, I think that's part of it. I think that's partly in view. I think, personally, and from Scripture, I see no reason to think that God has stopped completely healing people. I believe he can still do that. I believe he does it from time to time. I don't believe he does it on call, on demand, but I believe he still has the power and at times exercises that power to heal his people. But of course, we know a lot of people who are sick right now. We know a lot of people who are going through hard times. Why doesn't he just come in and heal if he heals all of your diseases? Well, partly, I think the answer has to be the question of timing. Because God, in his wisdom, chooses not to lift all of the effects of the curse just yet. But there will come a day when we will be without disease, without that terrible effect of the fall, when we will be free, not just from aches and pains, but from the debilitating kind of disease that ravaged so many today. And he is the one who does that. And let's not belittle it because it's in the future, because he's not going to come in and make me feel better today. That he is the one who comes in and gives to his redeemed people a body that will never suffer again. So whether it's the sin of, or the disease that's connected with sin, whether it's the intermediate sin that keeps someone going for a, or the intervening healing that keeps someone going for a while in this life, or whether ultimately it's the ultimate healing that he gives, he is the God who heals all of your diseases, and we don't need to apologize for that verse. Who redeems your life from the pit, he goes on to say, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's a lot that could be said about that. And mostly I'll leave you to meditate on the beauty of the imagery, but think about what he's saying there. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and he satisfies you with good to what extent? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So we have moved in that little bit of imagery from the pit, from which he redeems us, to where he crowns us, on to soaring with the eagles. It's a beautiful imagery in the song. He brings us from the lowest point, the very lowest point, and David knew some of those points in his life, to times of rejoicing, but times of supernatural strength and uplifting, so much so that even as an older man, he felt that his strength had been renewed to where he was young again. The Lord does that. From the pit to the heights, that is what the Lord does. But think about that just for a moment before we pass on. David is here surveying the ups and the downs and seeing God's working in it all. Do we stop and think about things like this? Because David is obviously at this point, he's kind of on one of those mountaintop experiences. Sometimes I find it's only when I'm at a hard time, when I have to see the difficulties in my face, that I then turn and say, Lord, I know you're able. And the Lord does bring us to those points. But also at those times when the Lord has given us a time in life when we can take a breath and step back and look over life and look back at the mountain peaks and the valleys, and rejoice in all of them. That's easier said than done. But at those times when we have a chance to look around and say, Lord, what you have done in my life, in the low points and in the high points, as I see them, you've been working, and to take stock of how he has been working. Let's not get too busy to stop and to do that. But also to drive home another thing that he says. Don't forget, he says. Forget not all his benefits, he says to his own soul. And he says that because memory is essential if I am going to desire to bend the knee towards the Lord. Memory is crucial because a lack of desire to bend the knee to God, to praise, to worship God probably means that I've forgotten what he has done for me. If I have no desire to praise my Lord, can I really be remembering what he has done for me? Forget not all of his benefits. And sometimes, you know, whether it's, we've seen it in films, maybe, or a movie, I get confused between the two countries now. If we see it that where somebody comes along, and they have amnesia, right? And they you know something's wrong here, and the people they're supposed to know or the place they're supposed to know, they don't. And somebody suddenly says, you don't remember, do you? Or maybe, as probably we've all seen, a loved one loses their memory and you just struggle to see they don't know that person. They don't remember this thing. And it can be very sad to see. But how much more tragic if in my life the Lord has to come to me and say, you don't remember, do you? You don't remember what I did for you, because your life is not being lived. You're not living your life in a way that shows that you remember who I gave for you, my son, how much he paid for you, his life. You don't remember, do you? And so the psalmist calls on his soul. Don't forget his benefits. Don't forget the way he forgives your iniquities, heals your diseases, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good, lifts you up on eagle's wings. Don't forget it. And we do good to do as we have done this morning, to come each week to remember the Lord. And it's one of the ways that he in our lives governs us, by reminding us of what he has paid to help us to live in light of Calvary and of all of his gifts to us. But then in verses 6 to 14, he moves on to talk about the benefits that arise from his character. As we said, he does what he is. The God who reveals himself is what he points out. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 6. And then there's a hint here of who he has in mind, because the next verse says he made known his ways to Moses. And so for the Lord to work righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, for those who are in slavery, those who are in bondage, especially in Egypt, looking back, he revealed his justice and his righteousness to them, making known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. And then in verses 8 and following, we get a quotation from what was said at Sinai. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he goes on. But verses 8 to 10, if I had to summarize them in four words, I would say it this way, that patient mercy holds back. Patient mercy holds back. We do not get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. He holds back from us the just punishment that we deserve. But then if we said, well, why does he not deal with us according to our sins? Why does he not just repay us according to our iniquities? And David writes in Psalm 11 that it's because of the greatness of his love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. The word there for his loyal love toward those who fear him. The greatness of his love. But again, we say, well, but if he's righteous and just, and yet he loves so he doesn't punish us, how is that consistent with the character of God? And David, I think, must have wrestled with that a bit, knowing some hint perhaps of his greater son, but in no way having a clear idea of it. But he gives us this much in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So not only is his love as high as the heavens are above the earth, but as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. And David knew from the sacrifices of the Old Testament, from the revelation of God, that in order for God to have fellowship with a sinful person, that God would have to remove the cause of alienation. He would have to remove it. And not say that it doesn't matter, but to deal with it. And we were talking yesterday with the kids and reading them after a meal, one of their lesson books, a Bible story book. And it had a picture there of Moses with his hand on the lamb. And the lamb was on the altar. And the people are stretching out their hands toward it. And especially the younger kids were touched. They thought, but the lamb hasn't done anything. The lamb's innocent. And David knew what the kids realized at that point, that that lamb was covering their sins. That somehow, even then, God was removing the cause of the alienation, the thing that was keeping him apart from his people. But in a way that pointed on to David's greater son. He would bear the cost of it himself. But then verse 13 points out that he also has a father's heart. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord, in that way, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And a father's love, I've been staying with Joe and Joy the last few days, I've seen it a few times. A father doesn't just say you can have what you want. You can do what you want, whatever floats your boat, you go do that. A father's love pulls a child back when it starts to go its own way, in a way that's destructive. A father's love disciplines when necessary. That's the kind of love that the psalmist points out God has for us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord. But then he points out, yes, a father's love, but also a creator's knowledge. In verse 14, he says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He says, well, it doesn't say creator there. But another way that knowing our frame can be translated is he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers? Yes, he remembers. Taking that bit of dust, forming it into a man. He remembers what we are made out of. And so when you feel perhaps you just can't do enough, that you're just too weak, do remember that our Creator knows what we are made out of. He knows our weaknesses. He remembers what He made us out of and also loves us with a Father's love. But then he picks up in the next section to pick up that theme of dust. He points out that we are temporary creatures. Oh, we feel it sometimes, don't we? We can feel what he says. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone and its place knows it no more. And I'm getting older. I don't quite think of myself as terribly old yet. Some of the people in the front row probably do. But the older I get, the more I realize that this life is very short. There's a man in this building who has told me more than once that you need two lives. One to learn the lessons and the second to do it right. You make your mistakes in your first one and then get it right in the second. But in one sense, that's true, of course. But we feel it. We feel the passingness of everything, the temporary nature of this world. We feel it slipping through our fingers, perhaps. And there's a kind of a tragedy about these verses. When he says a man, his days are just like grass. I mean, grass that grows up so quickly, and if it doesn't get enough rain and the hot wind comes, it's gone. We're fragile and passing. And its place knows it no more. There's a touch of tragedy in that. If you've gone back to somewhere where you grew up, have you walked the streets of the town you grew up in? Do they look the same? Have you gone back to somewhere where you knew and think, the place has gone on? It's as if, would it have mattered if I were here? Would it even have mattered if I were here? And I think that's what the psalmist is feeling right then. David's saying, this earth, the rocks and things and all of the big things, the mountains and the streams and these things are going to go on long after I've been here. Will it even know that I was here? Will it know that I was around? And we can feel the weight of that sometimes, can't we? But in the next verse, we have a stark contrast. The passing nature of man, but he says the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. But if we stop there, we might say, but okay, that's great. I'm glad the Lord's love and it's steadfast and it's loyal during my life. But if I'm passing, if I'm not going to last, that's only good for so many years. And some people get a lot fewer years than others. But what he says is it is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. If the Lord is going to be eternally loving you, then you'll need to last forever. And the wonderful news of the message that we proclaim, the gospel, is that the Lord is going to spend all of eternity being good to you. He will take all of eternity to be good to you. That no matter what you faced and what trials you faced, the Lord is going to be good to you for all of eternity. Because his love is an everlasting love. Because he is everlasting and he places his everlasting love upon you, you will last forever. To be drawn up into the eternity of God, into relationship with God. And David got a strong hint of this. It's one of the strongest hints of eternal life in the Old Testament. He points out what we now come to see in a fuller way. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But no, Christ has been raised from the dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. And so we, who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus, are taken up and made eternal creatures. There is a life to come. Are we so used to the idea as Christians? Have we been saved long enough that and knocked about so much that we just don't daydream about it anymore? We don't think about the fact that there is a life to come. Do I forget all that there is yet to be? Here is another thing that the psalmist points out we should not forget, because it will change the way we live. And then in the final section, verses 19 to 22, he points out that the Lord is not just the Lord of some small locality. He is not the Lord just of one level of the things that he has made. He is Lord over every level. And all must bless him. He says in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That truth underlies all of the promises of God. As someone has said, God's firm and universal dominion is a pledge that he will keep his promises. God's firm and universal dominion is a pledge that he will keep his promises. And why is that? It's because if a temporary, limited creature makes a promise, there is a good chance that he might not be able to fulfill it. If someone is, if we could imagine for a moment that God were only had dominion over a part of creation, then there would be a chance that something could come sort of out of left field and disrupt his plans. But because he is Lord in the heavens and has established his kingdom over all, there is nothing that will upset his plans and keep him from fulfilling his promises to us. God's firm and universal dominion is a pledge that he will keep his promises. It underlines the covenant-keeping God that David is showing us here. And then in verses 20 to 21, now here he gives us an example of obedient servants, the highest levels of creation. What do? They bend the knee towards him. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And if they do, they whom for a while we have been placed a little lower than, then how much more should we? Every level of creation bends the knee towards him. Bless the Lord. Bend the knee towards him, O you his angels. Bless the Lord, all his works, he goes on to say, in all places of his dominion. So not only the highest level, the angels, but also all in his dominion, the lower, and where we fit in that, all are to bless him, which must make us think of a New Testament passage about a fuller fulfillment of this psalm. That the one who authored creation that we sang about and suffered in it is the one that is exalted. And we heard a little bit of it in the Lord's Supper this morning from Philippians 2. That he who, being found in the form of a man and suffering and humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, the Lord has exalted him overall, so that what? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will receive the praise, the worship, the bending of all knees in that day. But finally, he finishes by saying just what he said at the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And do you know, after considering all those levels of creation and all the wonders of God's character and his nature and all of his benefits, he comes round to finally remind himself again, all that is me, bend the knee towards all that he is. And it's a very personal thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, because no one else can offer your praise to the Lord. No one else can offer your life, your service, your worship, your obedience to the Lord. Only you can give the Lord your praise. Only I can give the Lord mine. And so the psalmist finishes by a very personal note. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So in this week ahead, may he help me, may he help you to remember the Lord's benefits, to remember who he is, to bend our need, our will, our lives, everything about us toward all that he is. For he is majestic and holy and the covenant-keeping God who deserves our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you as we come humbly and gratefully before you this morning to know that you are the great God of eternity, that you are the great covenant-keeping God whose dominion rules over all. And yet you have set your love upon us. You desire our praise, not as though you needed it to be complete, but because you desire it, to hear it from those you have made and redeemed. And so for each one of us here, you know, Lord, the different things that each one face. You know the challenges and the joys and the heartaches, the difficult and the joyful things that we will face in this week ahead, and that we're even thinking about this morning as we hear your word. Knowing us as you do, help us, we pray, Father, to give our lives to you, to bless you, to take this privilege that we have of giving ourselves to you for whatever time we have on this earth, until that time when perfected, when like your Son, we will praise you as we should. But for this time, for these years, for these days even, help us to please you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.